When you're getting acquainted with somebody new, you might hear this question, "Tell me about yourself." I don't know if you prefer to self-introduce or to have someone else introduce you or tell about you. But I start with this question today. How would you describe yourself? Not your name, your race, your age, your appearance, your career, what you do. What words or phrases or images would you give to someone else to help them understand you, your person, your role in life, your dreams, your passion, your ministry, your loves? Other people talk about you. I hope that's not news. I think we're all aware of that, aren't we? And I imagine you have at least a minimal level of concern about their opinion. We say this when we walk into a room and people are talking and suddenly get silent. And we say to kind of awkwardly break the ice, "Were you talking about me?" We care what people think about us, but to not appear over worried about that, we usually say, "We don't care about that." Here's the truth about people's opinion. If they overestimate me, I don't care. But if they underestimate me, then yes, I care about that, don't I? I don't want people to think less of me than I really am. But if they exaggerate, well, that's okay if they're wrong. We're calling this series from today through Easter Sunday, The Autobiography of Jesus. The words come from this biography, the Gospel of John. Each of these seven messages will be in John's Gospel, and I'm encouraging you, if you're thinking, "I wonder what I should be reading in my devotional time," maybe these 6 weeks, John's Gospel would be a good place to meditate. It's a historical book. When we talk about the genres of literature in the Bible, we call in the New Testament Acts historical, but really Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all in a certain form a biography of one life. After poetry and history, biography probably is the most enduring and oldest form of literature. A biography tells the story of a life. Not a family, not a group of people, not a nation, but of one person. Now, biographies tend to be written about the famous, the well-known, don't they? And why is that? Well, a book is not only literature, it's also a product, isn't it? And the person printing it, going to the expense, has to sell the product. And so they know if they write a book about Joe, the homeless man who lives under a bridge, nobody wants to buy that book. So the average Joe the plumber, as we say today, or Sally, doesn't often have a book written about them. Has anybody here actually had a biography written about their life? Okay. For those of you listening online, no one raised their hand. Okay. But it does happen today because now editors don't have to examine material and see if it's sellable, but people can self-publish. This is one of what some people call an advance in our world, and I'd call a plague probably. So here's the process of a biography. Someone lives a life. Someone judges that to be a life of import or impact and decides that the story of their life needs to be told. Before history forgets, before memories fade and someone says, "Now, what was that person's real name? When were they born? What did they do?" Someone researches and finds the facts, and it's a factual book, but of course, a certain bias from the author. As we read the four gospel accounts written about the same life and the facts are undeniable, there's different slants to the story because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were four very different men. Now, in recent years, there's a few new trends in biographies. One is that biographies are published of people still alive, and some of them quite young. You can find a biography of Justin Bieber's life. Don't run out right now and get one. Wait till after church. Or of Madonna, or of the Kardashian sisters. I don't often give out free financial advice, but today I'm going to. Don't buy the biography of a living person. Why would you spend your money that way? And especially not the autobiography. Those, of course, have to be living, because autobiography means you write your own story. This is one of the second more recent trends. For many centuries of human history, no one ever wrote a book about themselves. Today, this is pretty common. Tell your own story. Perhaps it's for fear that others won't get it right or might underestimate me. Or a worse fear, maybe no one will write about me at all. So I'll care for that, I'll do it myself. I also don't have the habit of buying autobiographies. I wonder, as we read the Gospels, did Jesus have this concern? That people wouldn't get it right? That perhaps he wouldn't be remembered in an adequate way? Intriguing that in his 33 years in life, Jesus did not write anything to our knowledge. Didn't commission someone to write about him. 30-some years of his life, except for his birth, and one day when he went to the temple when he was 12 years old, that's all a blank slate for us. Until he was 30 and began his public ministry, we know very, very little about the life of Jesus. And he seems apparently content with that. Jesus, of course, wanted, indeed needed, people to understand exactly who he was and is. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the Redeemer, the Promised One, the one who fulfilled the prophecies. If we didn't believe that, all the rest of the story just falls apart. So I ask this question, not just can you self-describe, but can you write of your a description of yourself without using adjectives? I apologize, kind of, for entering into grammar. I don't want to make a grammar lesson of the message today. Maybe you didn't pay attention in English class and so don't know about subjects and predicates or nouns and adjectives and prepositions. But you do need to know these things. Can you describe yourself only with nouns? An adjective is a modifier. It names an attribute. It modifies something. And so it tends to be relative. So if I speak of my house and I say my house is old or new or small or large or fancy or plain, if I say my car is blue or red or powerful or has a weak engine, these are adjectives. If I speak of myself and say that I'm creative or sensitive or compassionate, these are adjectives. They describe something. But these words never stand on their own. Jesus described himself in the Gospel of John. It's on the backside of this bulletin insert. 9 times in the Gospel of John, and every single one is a noun. It's a substantive word. That means it has substance. It stands all on its own. Now, only two of the nine have adjectives. When he said, I'm the shepherd, he said, I am the good shepherd. Good is an adjective, it describes. And he said, I am the true vine. True, there is an adjective. The vine is what describes him. And not in this exact order, we're going to change order a little bit for the Easter season, but those are the outline of messages that we're going to study, the I am statements of Jesus. We often say or think to ourselves, that was a poor choice of words. Did that happen to you this week? Something came out of your mouth, and perhaps in your own mind, or maybe motivated by the expression on the person's face listening to you, you thought, that was a poor choice of words. See, Jesus Christ that never had that problem. There's no limit of vocabulary to the Son of God. He described himself in precisely the way he wanted to, and exactly how he knew we needed to hear. And so when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, I'm the gate, I'm the resurrection, he's not fishing for a better word and couldn't come up with it, so he just used that word instead. And so it's worthy of our attention, this autobiography, and these 9 words, nouns, Jesus, who we embrace, who we need to understand to be disciples and follow him. This is his autobiography. It's how he describes himself. This is the first one. I'm the bread of life. Now, the context in this chapter is two miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 is verses 1 to 15. Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. So John makes it very clear. John was there. He knew what had happened and why. People followed him. There's a reason. It's very impressive. He did a miracle. The people sat down. Jesus said, just provoking, testing Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip said it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each of these people to have just one bite, which of course would not satisfy them. Andrew, one of the disciples, brought a boy up to Jesus and said, here's someone who brought a bag lunch. But how far will this go among so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. He prayed, he broke the bread, and it was multiplied, and everyone ate. And there were leftovers, 12 baskets. There wasn't a basket full to begin with, and this was left over. Second part of the chapter is another miracle, Jesus walking on water. Now, the multitude didn't see that. The 12 did. They embarked across the lake. Jesus stayed behind. And he came walking during the night, during a storm. And so this second jaw-dropping miracle. Now, we understand that the crowd came for the teaching. Though their stomachs were growling, their spiritual hunger prevailed over physical hunger. Jesus' teaching was impactful, and they wanted to hear it. They weren't demanding to be fed. The disciples discussed with Jesus that need, and he performed a miracle. So what is Jesus saying about himself in this first autobiographical quote, I am the bread of life? Included on the backside of the bulletin notes this quote from A.W. Tozer in his excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy. The child, the philosopher, and the religionist, we don't use that word today, we would say a believer, a religious person, all have one question, what is God like? Yet the question cannot be answered except to say that God is not like anything. That is, he is not exactly like anything or anybody. We learn by using what we know as a bridge over which we pass to the unknown. When we try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Hence, whatever we visualize God to be, he is not. For what we have constructed our image out of, for we have constructed our image out of that which he has made. And what he has made is not God. Is that clear enough? So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, we need to understand two things. Jesus is not a loaf of bread. Okay? He wasn't imagining that. He wasn't lying. He wasn't trying to mislead us. But the reason we study and think about it is, he is saying something very substantial about himself that somehow is similar to bread. And so we need to examine that. So what do we learn about Jesus? It's very clear in the passage we read that Jesus wants to be loved and followed for who he is. Not for the miracles or for other selfish reasons. And there I see clearly the image of God that's talked about all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, that man and woman were created in the image of God. Because we are this way, aren't we? When I hear someone say, I love you, or some other words that are an expression of commitment or intimacy, something in me wants to be loved for the right reason. So when your grandchild opens a birthday card, and like a typical child, instead of reading the message, goes to see if money will fall out and finds a $10 bill and runs across to say, "Grandma, I love you." You smile not just because you enjoy the expression of love. You smile because the motivation seems to be, though you don't mention that to your child or grandchild, do you? Now here's the motive of this question at verse 25. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus' disciples departed after this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in a boat. The crowd saw them leave, but they saw that Jesus did not leave. He stayed there. He wasn't in the boat. So they get to the other side of the lake where the disciples have now arrived, and Jesus is there too. And they're wondering, "How did he get here? When did you arrive?" And he says, "You are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, which is why we would naturally be intrigued by or follow people. Look, there's a miracle worker. But for a much more base reason. Because you ate, came for food that spoils." He said, "Don't work for this food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." So he says to this crowd, "I gave you food, and so you walked around the lake to see if I would offer more." The Son of God is not the lottery. He's not a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. He may do miracles, but Jesus is saying, "I don't exist to make everything fine in your life, to think, well, look at this. I don't have to work anymore or earn money to buy bread. I'll just follow Jesus and it'll be given to me." Jesus makes it clear that he has an invitation, and that is to believe. So they ask him this question, verse 28. "What must we do to do the works God requires?" So they have a basic understanding. If God is God and we're us, something's got to make up that difference for us to get to the Father's house. And so we don't think naturally of belief, of living in relationship. We think of works. How do I gain the Father's favor? And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." How do you bridge this chasm to get to the Father's presence? You believe in the Son that he sent. This is the step to eternal life. In verse 40, he says, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up in the last day." That is, on judgment day and the final day, those who in this life who have believed, not who believe on judgment day. And the Bible says, on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. They won't confess to salvation. They'll confess with remorse that they didn't believe while they were here. Jesus said, "Though everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Those who choose to believe in Jesus, while they are alive in this temporal life, they will receive salvation. And verses 47 to 51, I tell you truly, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And then he compares to their ancestors from the book of Exodus who wandered in the wilderness. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. So he's speaking, this is not cannibalism. He's not asking them to eat his flesh. He's teaching them that God sent his Son, and if you believe in him, this will be the bread of life, eternal life. Notice that he uses something not only familiar, but very recent. He had just fed to this multitude. The people were asking this question, had been there the day before, had seen the bread multiplied, knew it was miraculous. They didn't see a truck come in and deliver loaves for 5,000 people, or much more. 5,000 men were there in their patriarchal society. They didn't count women and children. So he uses something very recent, the bread. He's not trying to confuse them. He wants them to understand. I am the bread of life. He could have said on that day, I'm the vine or I am the gate. But each time he expresses something, he's using something that's very current at that moment. I think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He's saying if you choose to believe in the Son of God, there will be provision for your spiritual life. Probably they're not perceiving that all and are thinking about bread that they received. But he makes the bridge with something that is very recent and in their minds. He uses something that's very common and humble. So if Jesus was speaking of something that is consumed, that is eaten, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the eternal God. So if we saw this on a test, if Jesus compared himself to what item of food, we would probably mark what? A fine steak, lobster dinner, caviar, an expensive wine. Isn't this the King of Kings? Why would he say saltine crackers and water? But he chooses something that's consumed by all people, served in the palace of the king and in the most humble dwelling as well, bread. Their question shows that they don't expect that. They expect something more spectacular. They said, verse 42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? What's the answer to that question? Well, it is Jesus, whose mother they know. It's not the son of Joseph. It's the son of Mary and the Holy Spirit. But everyone who lived in Nazareth would have presumed this child, Jesus, this boy growing up, is the son of Joseph and Mary. So how can he now say, I came down from heaven? So the question is ignoring the prophecies, because they knew the prophecies said he would be born of a Jewish virgin. He'd be born in the town of Bethlehem. That it was the Son of God, but somehow had to involve humanity for him to incarnate. Bread. I am the bread of life. So Jesus chooses an image that when they take bread every day, this will come to mind. This is how the Son of God described himself. Notice he describes himself as something that we need daily. That's a habit, a routine. Not like a vacation. Something that we take annually or when there's enough money in our savings account. Something that's made fresh in their society every morning. Remember, preservatives, mixing harmful chemicals into food like we do today, except for some reason. They didn't do back then. There's no shelf life of weeks. You can't put bread in the freezer, which you don't have. And in the Lord's Prayer, this phrase, for that reason, give us this day our daily bread. Bread and everything else they consumed was a daily thing. They went to market daily. Nobody had a cupboard with food in their house. So the prayer is not, give us today yesterday's bread. Yesterday's already gone. He didn't pray, give us tomorrow's bread that we can stock up enough that's going to spoil. He's saying, I am the God who serves you and is sufficient for you today, this day, every day, in a new way. So what does this word mean, if in fact Tozer's right and Jesus, who said, I'm the bread of life, is not a loaf of bread? John, this author at the beginning of his gospel, announces the incarnation this way. The Word, capital W, the verb of God, became flesh. He's saying, first embrace Jesus, the Word who became flesh. This is God's revelation to us in the Son. There's other scriptures, not words of Jesus, that speak that. Hebrews 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Paul in Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, the Son. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:16, which I think is just as important as John 3:16, to understand the gospel. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul was writing to former Jewish people who knew the law of Moses and who the scripture says didn't see God clearly, like there was a veil there. And he says this, their minds are made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant, just the Old Testament, is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is the veil taken away. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We don't often say this when we are doing what we call evangelism, when we're describing the life of the Lord to someone who doesn't know that life. And they say, you know, I don't understand that. And our mind thinks, I need to explain it better, because if they understand, then they'll believe. What did Paul say? That'll never happen. When we believe, then we will understand. So when someone says to you, I don't understand it, this is the correct biblical response. Choose to believe. And then the veil is taken away, and God will make it plain to your heart. You'll understand what it means that Jesus is the bread of life, that he's the Word who became flesh. We are people who don't understand well how much faith is involved in day-to-day life, are we? You might have books in your home or have seen in the library, books you bought for your children or grandchildren, with titles like How Things Work or The Way Things Work. So something that we use every day and we see it function, we don't know how it works, and a scientist explains so that even a five-year-old can understand this. So when we think about things in the spiritual life, we have this issue. So I'm told I'm supposed to read the Bible, that I should pray, that nourishes my soul and causes growth. How does that work? So I'll sit down and read the Bible and say, it doesn't feel like my soul was nourished. I don't feel like I'm growing. I don't see that happening. So how do the spiritual disciplines cause growth in my spirit? The answer is this: I do not know. I cannot explain that to you. So let's think about the physical realm, because the words nourish and grow, those are physical, biological words. So how does eating food help you grow? Well, you could explain little bitty parts of the answer. Well, you expend energy. And if you don't take in any fuel, you'll keep expending energy and you'll just waste away and die. So you need fuel. Okay, that's fine, but how does ingesting calories that go down my esophagus and drop into the bile acid of my stomach, how does that create fuel? I'll bet there's not a person here, including a medical doctor, who could explain that. Might have studied it, but knowing is very different, isn't it? So how does that put life into my bloodstream? Folks, we just don't know. So if you say, if you get up and sit at the breakfast table and say, well, since I don't understand how that happens, I'm not going to eat anymore. Does that seem kind of ridiculous? But I'm just asking, why do we do this in the spiritual life, folks? Well, I read the Bible and pray. It doesn't feel like it's helping. So I'm just not going to do that. Does that sound right? But I think a lot of people who call themselves Christians arrive at that conclusion. So does Jesus, the Son of God, nourish my inner life? He does. When he says, I'm the bread of life, he's saying, this daily needs to be ingested into your life, the disciple of Christ. You need to know the Gospels and meditate on who Christ was and how he lived and make that your life. It's like eating bread. It's an act of faith. I don't understand how food turns to fuel and helps me grow, but I eat because I know I need to. But somehow in the spiritual life, When there's no feeding and my stomach growls, when my spirit growls like a stomach, I just find a way to ignore that. So, it's a pretty short sermon. Don't do that. Consider that living in Jesus is daily bread. And daily, I need to take a portion sufficient to fuel my spiritual life. So here's a suggestion for a noun. This is the last question. What's the best biblical noun you can use to describe yourself? So I'm going to help you out. Write in this word, Christian. So this is one of the abuses of grammar in the church, is that we use Christian as an adjective. That's in our world. In the Bible, Christian is never an adjective. It's a noun. So we say Christian college, Christian school, Christian music, Christian book, Christian... Those are not biblical ideas at all. A Christian is only a person. A noun, a substantive idea. You, if you believe in Jesus Christ, are a Christian. And I'm not going to give you demerits for doing this, but it's a grammatical abuse and a misunderstanding of the Bible to use Christian as a modifier for something else. So ask this question. Would I have the courage to self-describe to a person who's getting to know me and says, tell me who you are? Would I, with pride and conviction that I'd be proved right by my actions, say, I am a Christian? Look at the life of Jesus, and you should look at the life of Tim and see a resemblance. No, you would not see a perfect reflection, of course. So at the Passover feast that Jesus was with his disciples, the bread was passed. And he took a loaf in his hands. And in a culture that had very few knives, probably the priest had a knife at the temple to slay a lamb. But there wasn't kitchen cutlery, and there was no sliced bread. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. They wouldn't have been surprised by that. This is why they called it, let's break bread together. To eat bread, you had to break it. And he said, didn't say the words of the Seder of the Passover, which is looking forward to the Messiah, the Lamb, but he self-described, I am that Lamb, and said, this is my body. I am the bread of life that's broken for you. Amen. As the men come to serve in communion, let's pray together and prepare our hearts for this moment of reflection. So, Lord, we receive again nourishment for our souls, that you, the perfect Lamb of God, came not just to live, not just to walk and do miracles and disciple and teach, but came for this moment, Calvary, to be broken. Jesus did not say, this is my body which will be broken. We thank God every day that he said, this is my body which is broken for you. So we're part of this story. We're reading the gospel, the biography of Jesus, but our name is there. Broken for us, for our sins. And our hearts overflow with this expression, thank you. For what else could we offer? except to say that someone else was broken for my brokenness. Hear with pleasure and with compassion and mercy our prayers of confession and repentance as we examine our hearts and prepare for this solemn moment. We pray in the name of the one who said, I am the bread of life. Amen.